Good morning. There was a woman, a married woman, who wanted to get pregnant. She and her husband had faced infertility for many years. And some of you know firsthand how difficult infertility is. It can be very, very challenging for a couple. Or maybe you know someone who's close to you and how painful it is. What a sore trial that is. This woman, months after months, turned into years after years, and it was an agonizing trial for her. But instead of what made it worse was, instead of receiving sympathy from others, there was one woman who was close to this woman, who instead of showing sympathy, really taunted her. She made fun of her. She made it far worse for her. This other woman had several children, at least four that we know of. Well, this woman had none, and she taunted her, mocked her. I can't imagine the intensity of the trial, countless tears, sleepless nights, many unanswered prayers, and being tormented then by this acquaintance. But finally, after years of waiting, this woman had a son. All that time, and she finally had her longings fulfilled. I can only imagine the pain of infertility, and I can only imagine her joy when she finally had a little boy. But there's a shocking end to the story. When that boy was about 3 years old, something unimaginable happened. The mother gave her son up to be raised by someone else. She voluntarily did it. And to my knowledge, she saw him only once a year after that. So consider this story. I mean, it blows my mind. You've got this pain, this woman who's desperate for children. She finally gets pregnant after years. The great longing of her soul is fulfilled. But then she inexplicably gives up this son to be raised by someone else. Well, let's play judge and jury. Some of us, we're good at, you know, I can play judge and jury often, be critical. Let's play that for this woman. What do you think of her? Are you shocked? Do you condemn the mother? I mean, it just seems like abandonment. What if I told you the woman was one of strong faith in the Lord and her son grew up to be a great man of God? Would that change your critical spirit towards her? Well, her name is Hannah, her son is Samuel, and their story's in the Bible. And we're beginning a series going through two books in the Old Testament that originally were one book, and they split them because the scrolls that they wrote the scriptures on were so large, they split it into two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. And these two books, or this one book really, contains stories about God and about his people around 1000 BC, so around 3,000 years ago. But as with all scriptures, I believe God's revelation is timeless. It contains eternal truths about who God is, about who we are, about how we ought to live, about how to find real life in him. Lessons of warning and lessons of inspiration. And we're going to spend 11 weeks on this book. And there's some amazing stories in here. And we're going to be challenged by the rise and the fall of, I'll call them heroes and villains. People that do well for God, people that reject God, and will be inspired by those who walk by faith and will be warned by those who walk in unbelief. And this morning, we're going to look at just one simple yet profound story, the story of this woman named Hannah and her son Samuel. Let's pray first. Lord, you have given us your revelation, the scriptures, for a reason. The purpose is in part to know you, to believe in you. The purpose of understanding who we are and how we connect to you, where we came from, how we should live. Would you help every one of us this morning, every single person in here this morning, from the youngest in elementary school to the oldest among us, would you help us? Whether we've walked with you for many years or whether we're just beginning this journey about figuring out what is Christianity and who is God, would you open our hearts, meet our needs, and touch our lives? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll begin reading here in a couple minutes in 1 Samuel. So if you want to open up to that, in the house Bible that's on the chairs around you, it's on page 225. The rest of you can open up your apps or whatever you have. But I'd encourage you to open that up. It's good to read along. It's very helpful. But first, introduce myself. For those of you who don't know me yet, my name is Brad Barrett, one of the pastors here at Stonebrook. And my wife and I have been married for 34 years. We met way, way back when we were 20-somethings here at Stonebrook and got married a few years later. We have four daughters, three sons-in-law, five grandkids. We've got a picture of us all there. That was just 2 weeks ago. We had our second annual, we call it the Barrett Palooza. I thought about wearing my shirt, but thought you could see it right there. We went down to the Ozarks, just had, it couldn't have been a better time with the family. But our family's a real joy to us. We love them deeply. And so now, when I meet some of you, you have to show me some of your photos of your family and friends, okay? And selfies don't count. I don't need a selfie of you because I'll see you, right? Really? You don't get that. It's okay. I don't need to see if... Okay, whatever. You're a little slow this morning. I don't need a selfie of you because you're alive in front of me. So, okay, in case you didn't get it. Okay, before we get into our first two chapters of 1 and 2 Samuel... I want to give just a brief background. There's a handout in your bulletin that is much more, it's not exhaustive, but it's much more detailed than what I'll give you this morning. I'll let you read that later. But as a quick highlight, most of the Old Testament, from Genesis 12 all the way to the end of Malachi, the last prophet, covers around 1700 years of history. And it's about it's the story about God and his interaction with his people, primarily from the nation of Israel, but also with other nations, with other people. And in somewhat chronological order, this is how the history and the key figures play out. You have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob was later renamed, given the name Israel, which is where the nation of Israel comes from. It's from him and his 12 sons. And then you have the lawgiver, Moses, and his assistant, if you call him that, Joshua, who went on to conquer the land that was promised to God, promised by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then you have the period of judges. You have Gideon and Samson, and then Samuel. We're introducing us to Samuel in this morning. And then you have, also we'll see in the books of Samuel, we'll be introduced to the beginning of the kings of Israel, Saul and David. We won't see Solomon, but he comes later. And then also during this period of kings is the period of the prophets, like Isaiah, Elijah, and others. So that's just a quick chronology. Your handout has more, and that's just, even that's very basic. So this morning, we're going to read this. We're transitioning from the period of judges to the monarchy. God is still overall the nation, but they didn't want a judge. We'll see in the coming weeks, they wanted a king, like all the other nations. But this morning, we're going to read about Samuel's mother. So let's begin in chapter 1, 1 Samuel 1, page 225, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, pause here with two things. One is having two wives. It's a little bit strange. And one thing that's important to know is in the narrative portion of the scripture, which is roughly half the Bible, when you have narratives, it's stories about God and about his people. Often, many times, we're not told whether what the person did was good or bad. Sometimes it's real obvious. You know the command that they broke, they violated, or it even says it. But sometimes you just don't know what to make of it. Is this good or is this bad? Like here, we're not told if it's right or wrong to have two wives. If you go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 1, it's pretty clear this marriage is one man and one woman. Things, what for whatever reason, it's not our point this morning, but just to point it out, Elkanah had two wives. And a second point in here to pay attention to is Hannah had no children, but her co-wife, what do you call a second wife, had children. And it's quite significant. Verse 3, now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. It's another city where there was a tabernacle where the two sons of Eli, who was a priest, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And they were very wicked men, by the way. Eli was sort of good, had some major flaws that got him into trouble. You'll see later if you read 1 Samuel. But for now, just know his sons were very wicked men. Verse 4, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. That expression, closed her womb, is what we would call today infertility, unable to have children. And it's a deeply emotional, painful trial, back then as it is today. Verse 6, and her rival, that's what the author calls Peninnah, her rival, listen to this, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Just poked at her and poked at her and poked at her. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Wow, what a scene. Three problems here briefly. One is dealing with infertility. That's enough pain of its own. Two, to have another wife, that complicates things no matter what. And then three, that other wife is constantly poking and provoking. All of this seems to me to be beyond what any woman could endure. And if you have any compassion at all, your heart hurts right now, even though this story is 3,000 years ago, your heart hurts right now for Hannah. And maybe you're pretty angry at Peninnah. Verse 8, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, at first glance, that sounds so obvious. She has this loving husband. Her husband loves her. He's a righteous man. And he hates to see his wife so sad, so brokenhearted. And he pleads with her, don't be sad. Am I not better? I mean, if you had 10 sons, Hannah, wouldn't I be better than all of them? I mean, to have a loving husband, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Any woman ought to rejoice and thank God for a husband who loves her. That's good. But thankfulness for one thing does not negate sorrow for a loss. Sometimes we have to carry thankfulness in one hand and sorrow in another. If I lose my right arm in an accident, you could tell me, hey, at least be thankful you have a left arm. Yeah, okay, I guess I am, but I still don't have a right arm. I can be thankful and yet sorrowful at the same time. So I say to Elkanah, I don't know what his intent were, but I say to Elkanah, nice try, dude, but it doesn't work. Hannah's going to be sad, rightfully so. Verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Deep, desperate, tear-filled prayer. Only if we encounter some trial that is just beyond our ability to endure can we understand Hannah. Would we ever pray with such desperation? Some of you have been there. Disease, death, disappointment, some other incredible hurt. You can relate to some degree with Hannah. Desperate, gut-wrenching, tear-filled prayer. And look at what Hannah prayed in verse 11. This is so important. This is so remarkable. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She prays, Lord, if you will just give me a son, I'll give him back to be devoted to you. I won't hold on to him, but I will turn him over to you to be your servant for the rest of his life. Some of you, we probably all have offered up to the Lord at one point or another in our life some conditional prayer. Lord, if you do this, I'll do this. I don't really know if that's the right thing to do or not. Hannah does it. We've done it. We have no biblical recommendation that this is the kind of prayer we should offer. But this is her prayer, and we find out she means it. God answers her prayer, and she follows through on it. It's a stunning prayer. Her faith impresses me here. How easy, first of all, just how the fact that she goes to the Lord in her pain. Because don't we all know, we've at least been experienced occasionally, maybe sometimes there's been a momentous time in our lives where we're so hurt, we're in so much pain that we just want to rage against God. We want to turn away from him. We want to say to God, if we would say anything at all, we want to say, Lord, if you're going to treat me that way, I'm out of here. I don't even want to think about you. Now, maybe Hannah had moments like that, but at this moment in her life, she goes to the Lord in faith, in prayer, with tears, with anguish. Though enduring an agonizing trial for years, she still worships and pours out her heart to the Lord. She's an example to us in faith. And now the story gets interesting. Verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli, he's sitting there, she's praying in this tabernacle. Eli's sitting there, he's the priest, he's observing her, he observes her mouth. And Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. So she's praying quietly in her heart, but her lips are kind of moving, muttering her words. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Like, oh, bad call, Eli. And he said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Man, if you ever want to guess wrong on what someone's thinking, don't guess this. Ask first. I mean, Eli's a priest. He has some faith in him, but man, what a bad assumption. He takes her for some crazy drunken woman, so he rebukes her. You know, just a bit on Eli. We're not going to get into him this morning, but just a real bit. We'll see if you read the next couple of chapters, you'll find out Eli had an element of faith, but also he had an element of unrighteousness in his life, and he honored other men, including his sons, more than he honored God, and God rebuked him severely and brought some judgment on him. So what I think is noteworthy to say here, just as a quick pause, is that this woman, Hannah, an apparent nobody from Nowheresville, stands out above this so-called man of God, this priest. She had an intimate walk with God and a humility and a faith that Eli lacked. So anyway, back to the story. Verse 14, he says, why are you drunk? Put the wine away. Verse 15, Hannah answered, no, my Lord. Maybe she was shocked. I don't know what she was thinking. No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant. Don't regard me as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Eli recovers and he answers, go in peace, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. Eli gives her a blessing from the Lord, maybe in a prophetic way. At least she receives it that way. Because in verse 18, she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The phrase, knew his wife, is an Old Testament euphemism for sexual intimacy. Verse 20, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. After all these years, gallons of tears, heart bursting from pain, coping with the taunting, the provoking from her rival, Peninnah, all the shame of having no children. And now after all this time, she has her hope fulfilled. She has a son, and she knows he's from the Lord. His name sounds like the Hebrew word that means heard of God. God heard me. Everyone would have been thrilled for Hannah except Peninnah. And if the story ended here, we'd be happy enough. You know, it's a great story. Good story of faith. But it takes an interesting turn here. Verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. So Samuel's born. He's an infant now. They keep going back to offer their annual, kind of an annual pilgrimage to Shiloh. But Hannah did not go up, not at this time, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. He basically tells Hannah, do what you promised to the Lord. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Historians believe that in that culture, in ancient culture, it was common for a mother to nurse her child until around 3 years old. We don't know specifically, but let's just say it's around 3 years old. Verse 24 is where it picks up. And when she had weaned it, she was done nursing, maybe 3 years old. She took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. This is to offer up worship. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence about 4 years ago. I was there praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him. I have given him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent. He is given to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. This scene really blows my mind. She had prayed in desperation for years for this son. And now she has him. Loves him. I just can't imagine she doesn't just squeeze him every day. And now she's giving him up to the servant. She's going to leave him in Shiloh with Eli the priest to serve the Lord at this little age. You know, she had prayed. She had made a vow to the Lord. She said, Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him up to you in service to you for the rest of his life. It's really what's called in the Bible a Nazirite vow. Two other men in the scriptures we know of were under a Nazirite vow, but both those vows came from God. God instructed their parents, the parents of Samuel and John the Baptist. He instructed them to do this. That's why when Hannah prayed, she prayed, no razor will ever touch his head. That was part of the Nazirite vow. But she made that vow, and she was fulfilling it. And so now she gives her son up over to Eli. I mean, she wasn't just dropping him off on the street. She was passing him on to the tabernacle, to this temple, to be trained as a man of God. He's a boy. He's 3, 4 maybe. This boy would have been the apple of her eye, and any good mother, all of you moms out there, the ones of you that I know, you love your kids. If someone threatens your kid, you're like a mother bear, and you're going to attack. Yet Hannah willfully, cheerfully, and by faith, we'll see in a minute, joyfully gives up her son. And apparently she sees him only once a year after that. I think of you young moms here in this room. I can't imagine you giving up a son or daughter like this. It's not even in my vocabulary. I mean, two of my grandkids, I've got two that are two that are five, another seven-year-old. If one of my daughters did this to one of my grandkids, I'd just blow a gasket. What are you doing? And I suspect many of us are tempted to criticize Hannah, judge her at this point. I mean, what kind of mother? Today she'd be charged with child abandonment. I want to examine this for a minute. First, in the Old Testament, when someone made a vow to the Lord, they had to keep it. It was your word. It was your life. You make a vow to God, you have to keep it. That was part of the law. Hannah made a vow to the Lord, and she meant to keep it. It's hard for us to fathom how serious that is. It was just part of her life now. She understood it, and she had to keep it. So first, you have to keep your vows. Second, and though it's still hard for us to fathom what Hannah did, think about this, though. What a better life could you ask for your son than that he would serve the Lord for the rest of his life? Isn't that the heartbeat of every parent in this room? You want them, when your child grows up, maybe you have all kinds of dreams for them of athletics and academics and jobs, but I hope the number one thing you'd want is that child would serve the Lord all the days of his life. That's all that Hannah wants. And third, the only reason she had a son now was because God gave him to her. If God had not given her that son, she would not have a son. So she knew this son was really from God and for God. Even for us today, you moms and dads out there, your children ultimately don't belong to you. They belong to God. You're stewarding their lives for a time, but ultimately they belong to the Lord. They've been made in His image. And Hannah was actually just doing what we're all called to do. We're all called. Us adults, our children, called to be devoted in service to the Lord. And as I was reading about Hannah a couple weeks ago, thinking ahead to this morning, the Lord brought to mind something from the New Testament that I think strikes at the heart of what Hannah did. And it connects to our relationship with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. The Apostle Paul writes to a church in Corinth, and he says, "For Christ's love compels." It's not guilt that compels us. It's not penance that compels us. It's not trying to be a better doer than the next guy. It's the love of Christ that compels us. Because we are convinced, we are persuaded that one died, Jesus died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live, those who now are alive, should no longer live for themselves. Those who are living now, those who have spiritual life, those who have believed in Christ and have been born again and have a life now that they never had before, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul is saying, look, without me, where Christ is saying, without me, without my death, without me bringing life to you, you would have no life at all. You would be bound for the wrath of God. You would be bound for hell. I died that you might live, have a life you never have and could never have. Now that I've given you life, live it for me. The love of Christ should compel you to do that. In a way, that's all Hannah did. She knew she would not have a son without the Lord hearing her and showing mercy. And now that she had a son, how could she not be compelled by the love and the kindness of God and just give that son back to the Lord? He was sent by God. She's giving him back. And next week, we'll look more about Samuel, but he grew up to become a great man of God, a judge and a prophet, and he helped guide Israel for many years. Let's turn to chapter 2. Finish up with Hannah's prayer. So she had just given up her son. This longing for years, maybe 15 years, I don't know how many years had passed. She's giving him up to the Lord. She's going to leave him in Shiloh and only see him once a year. Maybe there were tears, but here we see her faith. She utters a prayer that many think would have been sung as a song either then or later, like a psalm. But as we read this, before we start reading this, look for two themes. One is the very nature of God. You'll see Hannah knows the Lord. She's not some bitter, vindictive woman. She's not anguishing. She's not trying to get back out on her vow. She's worshiping the Lord for all of his greatness and his power. So look for her understanding of the Lord. And second, there's a theme here that you'll see probably four or five times of how God lifts up the humble, but he puts down the proud. He lifts up those who have nothing, and he puts down those who think they have everything. Let's read verse 1, chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is," that means my strength is exalted in the Lord. "My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren woman, the childless woman has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." I love this woman. Can't wait to meet her someday. What a heart of faith. She knows the Lord. She knows his might, his power, his greatness. She knows that he hates arrogance and he loves humility. She knows that he loves to lift up the poor and the downtrodden, and he loves to put down those who oppress others. She knows he's mighty, he's faithful, he's holy, he's the judge. And she worships him for it. Here's a woman who's not sad or bitter. She has to give up the thing most precious to her. But she's exulting in the Lord. Most of us, I suspect, would say we know these things about God, but do we know God in this way? Do we really know him in our hearts? Not just in a clinical way. Yeah, okay, I know, I can list all the things of God, but do we really know him? Are we on a journey to explore the depths and the riches of God and to be like Hannah? When we pray to the Lord, do we speak of him this way? When we pour out our heart with tears and anguish like Hannah did, do we believe that God is this kind of God? And the second theme here, that God is opposed to the proud, but he lifts up, he gives grace to the humble. For those of us who feel like we're strong, maybe you feel like you have great intelligence, you have lots of money, you have power and influence and all kinds of gifts and abilities, to you, Hannah would say, be careful, be warned, God will humble you. And to those of you who feel like you just don't have anything, you don't have what it takes, you don't have money, you don't have fame, you don't have the looks you want, you don't have the career you want, Hannah would say, Take heart, God will lift you up in due time. What can we take from this story? Three things. One is seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. In your trials, don't turn. It's tempting to turn away from the Lord, to think, where is God in all this? If God was good, he'd take away my pain. If God was this, seek him. Know him. It doesn't mean your trial will go away. Hannah probably prayed prayers like that for years. Her trial did not go away for a long time. And the answer to your prayers will be different than Hannah's. It seems like every story in the scriptures, God answers in different ways. It seems like he seldom does the same thing twice. He wants our hope to be in him. My wife shared this verse with me on Thursday, Psalm 119. The psalmist says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I could learn your statutes. The psalmist, he doesn't love pain, but he knows the outcome of the pain and the suffering is that I'll learn more about God. I'll know the Lord. I'll know his word. Don't waste your trials. Seek him. Second, remember the love of Christ. God gave up his son so that you would live. And if you've believed in him, you have life that you never had before and you could never attain to on your own. Remember his love and now live for him. On days when you're tired, you don't want to serve, you're all the things going wrong, love him and serve him. You owe him your life. No longer, Paul says, no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and gave you the previously unattainable life. And third, pass it on to others. Take whatever you're learning. Maybe you learned something here this morning. Maybe there was a song we sang, something in a prayer you're thinking about. Maybe it's a conversation. You're going to pick up something here this morning. Take that, take whatever you're learning and pass it on. Pass it on to a spouse, to a roommate, to your children, to someone in your small group. We call them community groups, formerly called life groups. Change the name in case you didn't know. But Matt talked about this last week. Our theme for this year is going to be to build up one another, to disciple one another. We get discipled here in a large group. We get discipled in small groups, our community groups. But we also want to take that on a more of an individual level and increase our efforts in that way and pass on whatever it is we know. You might feel like you don't have a lot to offer. You have something to offer. Pass it on. Jesus' last words on earth, he said to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's really that simple. Pass it on. There's a final word for lunchtime today. If you're going to have lunch with anyone, consider just opening up to 1 Samuel and reading the story again and talking about it at lunchtime with roommates, with your family. It'll make for a good lunch. Let's pray together. Lord, teach us. Teach us this morning and this coming week to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to believe you, to believe your words, and give us eyes to look up and to see you and to see you clearly. Strengthen us today and humble us today. In Jesus' name, amen.